Christians display the power of God when they receive forgiveness from God, but they also display this power of God when they give forgiveness to each other. The power of God is displayed in your life when you receive the forgiveness that He gives you, but also when you give forgiveness to the other people around you.
This is Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan, and today we continue in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, part two of a message called Forgiveness in the Family, where, Pastor, you talk quite a bit about church discipline. What's the overall goal with church discipline?
Brian, the goal of church discipline is really two things: that God would protect the church from wrong belief or wrong actions in their midst, that sinful behavior would not become the norm for how Christians interact with each other. And secondly, for the one who has engaged in ongoing and unrepentant sin, that they would ultimately see the error of their ways, repent, and be restored. That the same way that God saves sinners like you and me through His grace and mercy and forgiveness would be extended through the people of the church to each other when that repentance is given.
How would you counsel the believer that's struggling to allow restoration to really fully happen in a church?
I would say first and foremost, if we're struggling with that, we have to evaluate whether or not repentance is genuine, right? If we're still struggling with restoration after there's been genuine repentance, then the problem is probably not with the other person. The problem might be with us. That either we don't fully appreciate the lengths by which God shows His grace to us and has restored us to relationship with Him in the gospel, or that the hurt is so deep and profound from what this person has done that we have not yet been able to navigate the difficulties of that hurt, and we have some action steps that we need to take to be able to do that.
Well, today we'll learn more about this concept in church discipline in part two of a message called Forgiveness in the Family. Here's Pastor Nick.
Spiritual authority that God places over each and every one of us is not placed there for our harm. Church discipline is an important part of the commitment that Christians make to each other, and it's something that all healthy churches practice at some point or another, something that we practice at Old North. And the question at hand in church discipline is this: what happens when someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, but they don't live like a follower of Jesus? In other words, what happens when someone says, I embrace Jesus as my Savior, but I also want to embrace a way of life that engages in ongoing and persistent and unrepentant sin? We're not talking about a slip up in sin. We're not talking about even the struggle that we have with sin, because every single one of us struggles with sin. We're talking about the person who says, I've heard what God says in the Bible. I don't care. I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of what God says. And in this sense, this person is not fighting against sin in their life anymore. They're embracing it as an ongoing part of their life. And the result is that they claim Jesus as their Savior, but they live in ongoing opposition to Him. They claim the church as their family, but they live in ongoing opposition to what that very church is trying to accomplish. And the result is that no longer does the person or the family have a reputation that points to the glory and magnificence of God. Instead, it's tarnished by those who live in opposition to Him. And so what does a church do when its members are committing to one another to say, we are going to pursue faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ as our way of life, but there's somebody among them that's saying, I'm not going to pursue the same thing, but I want all of the benefits attached to what you're doing? At that moment, the church engages in a process of discipline. And both Jesus and the Apostle Paul give instruction as to what church discipline looks like. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives an outline for it. He, just in summary, says, if your brother sins against you, then go to your brother privately and seek to be reconciled with him. And if he refuses to listen, step two is that you go back with another person and you engage or address the issue at hand, seeking to win over your brother. But if that person refuses to listen again, Jesus says in Matthew 18, to tell it to the church, to tell it to the whole family, and treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is to say that if the person refuses to repent of their sin, if they've been shown privately, gently, clearly, that this is the way that God calls us to live, and they're saying, I don't care, I'm going to live in my sin anyway, I'm going to embrace it anyway, Jesus says that that person is to be treated like someone who is not of the family of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives a similar description. In 1 Corinthians 5, you might remember the context. A man in the church is sleeping with his father's wife. Everybody knows it. Nobody's doing anything about it. And so Paul writes to them and he says, this is an egregious sin, and why aren't you addressing it? And so he gives them this description. He says, address the sin of the offender instead of allowing it or boasting in it. If that person refuses to repent, Paul says, cast them out of the church. Don't associate with them because they are bearing the name of brother, but engaging in the exact opposite behavior. And then he says the goal of casting them out, and he uses some very, very serious language. He says, cast them out and hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul would be saved. I want to talk about vivid imagery, sort of the greatest spiritual consequence. What he means by that is that when you say, when you no longer affirm that this person is a brother or sister in the Lord, when you cast them out, he's saying there's an opportunity at hand for the destruction of their flesh, for the fleshly sin and desires that they have to be broken down and destroyed because they feel the pressure and the pain, and ultimately that they would be saved, that they would repent, that they would be restored. And so the goal of church discipline is the preservation of God's people and their ability to magnify the glory of God, and the restoration of the individual. Discipline, in this sense, like all forms of discipline in your life, is not punitive action only. Discipline, whether it's discipline in your diet, discipline in the church, the discipline of your children, the discipline in your work. Discipline is painful. It nearly always comes with a level of pain, but discipline is motivated always by a greater good. And here, the good is the glory of God in the church and the good of the person and their life. Now, we should pause right there and say, if that's true, because nobody really wants to talk about discipline, church discipline. Somebody asked me this morning, what's the sermon? And I said, I get to talk about church discipline. And they said, oh, great. I said, yeah, it is great. You know why? Because you should want discipline in your life. You should want, if God is truly the most valuable thing, and if your salvation is the greatest gift that you have, and you, in a moment of weakness, a season of blindness, a season of self-centeredness and sin, a season that every single one of us has at one point or another, if you embrace a life that is contrary to the greatest thing, the thing that is absolutely the best for you, you should want someone to come alongside of you and say, don't go that way. Go this way. If your spouse starts eating McDonald's 3 meals a day, you should say, you're going to die. I saw the documentary. That guy didn't end up well. Don't go that way. Go this way. And I'm not going to let you eat McDonald's at the dinner table with the rest of the family. Church discipline is something that we should all want because it says we hold the highest thing in the highest regard, and there are people around us who love us enough to help us. I've seen it happen many times. I can give you story after story. I think of one early in my ministry at my first church, shortly after meeting a distinguished gentleman from the South. He said to me, and I think it was our very first conversation, "Pastor, I just want you to know I was under church discipline a number of years ago." Okay, this conversation's about to get real. He said, "It saved my life." The man was a Christian. He was enjoying a growing career and success and enjoyed the money that came with that success. The desire to have more overtook him, and it led him to do a number of things, including embezzle money from his employer. And after he was caught, he was defiant and he was unrepentant. And over the course of time and conversation that was clear and gentle at times and stern at other times and pleading with him at other times, he was still calloused to the lifestyle that he was embracing. And the church disciplined him publicly and formally. But God did his work in this man's heart. The man repented to God. The man repented to his church family. He was fully restored in the midst of the church. He served the Lord actively for many years after that. And he had great joy as he did. His words, not mine. He would have never repented unless the church engaged in that godly pressure of discipline. God knows what he's doing when he instills this type of dynamic. And it looks like here in the book of 2 Corinthians that we see that the church has gone through this kind of discipline, and they cast the person out of the church. They had deemed that he wasn't living in a manner that was consistent with the gospel. They cast him out of the fellowship. Verse 6 says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." And guess what? It worked. The man repented. He apologized for his sin. He apologized for publicly opposing the messenger of the gospel and the message of the gospel. But there was still a really big problem. The problem now wasn't with the man. The problem was with the church. They didn't want to forgive him. They wanted to keep him in jail forever. You know, a lack of forgiveness, even in the midst of great hurt, points to the fact that this church didn't fully understand how the gospel is to be practiced in its community. They embraced the gospel as an idea. They embraced the gospel as it applied to their individual lives, but they didn't embrace the gospel in the practice of forgiving this man who had committed this grievous sin. I think of the story of one night in a church service, how a young woman responded to the gospel. She put her faith in the Lord Jesus as her Savior. She had a very rough past that included alcohol abuse and drugs and even prostitution. But God saved her, and the change was evident. And as time, she became a faithful member of that local church family, and she eventually became involved in ministry, serving the Lord and teaching young children. And it wasn't too long after that that this now faithful young woman caught the eye and the heart of a man, a young man in the church, the pastor's son. And their relationship grew, and they fell in love, and they began to make plans to be married. And that's when the problems began, because the church members began to argue about the matter. They began to gossip behind closed doors. Half the church didn't think that a woman with a past like hers would be suitable for this man. He was the pastor's son. And at a meeting, the rumbling and whispering that was happening behind closed doors bubbled out to the surface as people made arguments and tensions increased and the situation became completely out of hand. The young woman became so very upset about all the things being brought up about her past And as she began to cry, the pastor's son could not bear it any longer. And so he stood up to speak. And the hush fell over the room. And he said boldly and confidently, "My fiance's past is not what's on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today, you've put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or doesn't it?" And the whole church began to weep as they realized that they had been slandering not the woman, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Because forgiveness is foundational to the gospel. And so Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Here's what he's getting at. Christians display the power of God when they receive forgiveness from God, but they also display this power of God when they give forgiveness to each other. The power of God is displayed in your life when you receive the forgiveness that he gives you, but also when you give forgiveness to the other people around you. And that points us, I think, to the forgiveness that in a church family like our church family points to the power of God, but it reminds that each and every one of us is complicit in this forgiveness, because forgiveness is not primarily a corporate or an institutional action. Forgiveness is an action of each and every person. And forgiveness is not primarily something that is done when you feel like it. It's not primarily something that's done when you feel good about it. In fact, almost always the opposite is true. Forgiveness is a conscious choice that you make even though you don't feel like it, because someone has offended you, someone has hurt you, someone has put you in the midst of anger or pain. But Jesus teaches us to pray about this choice of forgiveness. He says this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, 'Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors.'" And so here's the question. How are you doing at forgiving? How are you doing with that person that hurt you? Sometimes many years ago. Sometimes just a couple hours ago. Some of us only want to forgive when there's certain conditions attached. Old Joe was dying. For years, he had been at odds with Bill, who was formerly one of his best friends. He wanted to straighten some things out with Bill, and so he sent word for Bill to come and see him. And when Bill arrived, Joe told him that he was afraid to go into eternity with such bad feelings between the two of them. And so he very reluctantly and with great effort apologized to Bill for the things that he had said and he had done. He also reassured Bill that he forgave his offenses as well. And after a beautiful few moments, everything seemed fine. And as Bill turned to leave, and as he was walking out near the door, Joe called out to him, "But just remember, if I get better, all of this doesn't count." But forgiveness, true forgiveness, leaves no room for conditions. Some of us remember the words of Mark 11:25, where Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." There are plenty of people, maybe some in this room, that don't really want to get all that close to other people because we don't want to get hurt or offended, or because we want to control our own reality. And if we don't get too close to people, then people won't hurt us and then we won't have to forgive them. I think of the German philosopher Schopenhauer, who compared the human race with a bunch of porcupines huddling together in a cold winter night. He said this. He said, "The colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. But Christ has given us another alternative: to forgive each other for the pokes that we receive. And that allows us to stay together and to stay warm. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Christians display the power of God when they receive forgiveness from God and when they give forgiveness to each other. Do you have anyone that you need to forgive? Do you have anyone that you are embittered toward? Someone who's hurt you? Someone who has been so distasteful to you that you want nothing to do with them? You have a choice that you can make. Forgiveness doesn't just happen. You have to choose it. And it doesn't just happen when you feel like it. It often happens when you don't. And the call is to forgive them, because that's where God's power is found. And when you experience that kind of power, you actually experience with it an incredible freedom, because the weight of unforgiveness on your back is more profound than you probably realize. I think of this power and this freedom as I close this morning with an account of the Korean War and a Christian who was arrested by the communists and sentenced to death. And when the young communist officer learned that the Christian prisoner had operated an orphanage, he spared the man. But someone still had to die. And so he sentenced his 19-year-old son to be executed in his place. The father was devastated. His son was his pride and joy. He would never, ever, ever have traded his life for his son's life. And anger welled up in the heart of the man against his persecutors and against this young officer who had spared him by making this fateful trade. After the war was over, the officer was tried and condemned for his crime. After many months of struggle in his heart, the man whose son had died decided to come to the court that day to observe and possibly say his piece at the officer's trial. And as he watched, God had been working. And as he rose to speak, you could imagine the suspense in the courtroom as thick as a cloud cover over an Ohio autumn day. What would this guy say? How would he confront the man who had his son killed, who had torn out a piece of his heart and taken his boy? And to everyone's surprise, the man pleaded for the young communist to be spared and to be released into his care, because he had forgiven him. And the loss of one young man, as painful and devastating as it would be, his own son, did not warrant the death of another who would become like a son. This man took his son's killer into his home. He led him to Christ. The former communist would later become a pastor who would proclaim the very forgiveness that he had received and was compelled now to give. And that is the power of God that happens through forgiveness. Christians, you display God's power when you receive forgiveness from him and when you give forgiveness to each other. And so the call today is to forgive.
Once again, that was the teaching of Dr. Nick Gatzke from Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. As always, we loved your message, but let's bring you back onto the show here, Pastor. We got a wonderful resource available this month that ties to busyness. Do you have any congregants that are just a little too busy?
Yeah, I think like almost everybody.
Maybe even you sometimes.
Yeah, I mean, I feel that way all the time, right? And people ask you how you're doing, and the first impulse is to say, oh, I'm great, but I'm busy.
So the solution, of course, would be the latest strategy and time management, right?
Well, I've tried those. You've tried them. How's that working out for you?
It never works.
Yeah. Sometimes you learn a little thing along the way that you can integrate, but this book called Busy helps us to consider busyness from a spiritual perspective and gives us maybe some different categories to think about our life and ordering our life in. And so that's why I think it's really helpful, and I would certainly commend it to you.
When this resource could be yours with a gift to Opening the Bible this month. You go to openingthebible.org, that's openingthebible.org, and with your gift, we'll send you a book called Busy by Ian Carmichael. It's tackling the problem of an overloaded Christian life. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio.